Let us pray. Almighty Father, as we come to the Scriptures, we believe they are your living voice. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would transform our lives to give more glory to you. May we know his power at work among us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series through the letter of James. And if you'd like to turn there with me, we've come to James chapter 5 and verse 1. If it helps you to find it, you'll find James near the end of the New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews and before Peter. But we'll hear from James chapter 5 and the first 6 verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Well, as we've been following James, we've seen that he's like a spiritual doctor, giving us a spiritual health checkup. Are we living healthy and authentic Christian lives? Do you care for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable? Do you control your speech? Do you avoid worldliness? Are you living a healthy, genuine Christian life? And we've seen that in chapter 4, James is speaking to us about the contrast between wisdom and worldliness. And the contrast is this. Wisdom is to live for eternity. It's to live now in this life, but with a heavenly perspective. That this world is not all there is. There is a real living God. And what matters is life from him and with him. But worldliness is to foolishly live just for the now, as if this material world is all that there is. You seek to live for the comforts and the pleasures of the now, and you forget about eternity and what is to come, or about meeting God. This is the great contrast. Are you living according to wisdom or worldliness? And this challenge is about the whole direction of your life, the orientation, the centre of your heart. To be a Christian means a radical, thorough change of your heart. Gordon, could you grab us a glass of water, please? A radical change of your heart to wisdom and from the world. It's to have a new heart, a new mind, this eternal mindset that changes your whole life. So a Christian is someone who's been through a revolution in their heart. Everything's been flipped upside down in their values and priorities. So the great question is, are you living according to wisdom or worldliness? This morning, have your eyes been opened to eternity? Our passage this morning in chapter 5 is again about this contrast. And let me suggest that what we can learn from it is what true wisdom is all about. What true wisdom is all about. And there's three key thoughts I want to share with you. The first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. That's at the heart of these six verses. Here, James speaks to those who are living for the world, to the worldly. Thank you. And he tells them that they should fear God, that they should fear his judgment. As in verse 8, if you read a bit further on, the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's warning anyone who lives in a worldly way, just for the now, that God knows and sees their sins and is coming to judge them. But his warning is, if you're just living for the world, you're not ready. You're not ready for this inspection. You're not ready for the coming of the Lord. True wisdom is to live in the fear of the Lord. To live everything in the light of this coming judgment. Or giving account to God. Let me try to explain what James is saying with a very homely picture. I hope I won't get in trouble for saying this, but yesterday Gordon was telling me about the first home that he and Danny lived in. And that, well, let's just say it was perhaps a bit worse for wear. It was a bit of a ramshackle falling down cottage. And when they first moved in, Gordon had begun to tear down the ceiling to see if there were some original beams underneath. And so this pile of dirt and debris built up in the middle of the floor. And there it stayed for weeks. Do you ever do that? The odd jobs that you start and don't finish and the clutter is just lying around your house. But then one day, Danny's mum said she was coming for a visit. And then instantly, oh, it was quick, get to work, get rid of all this rubbish. The fear of the mother-in-law. But then she came in and she saw this broken down half ceiling and was thinking, what on earth is going on? Not prepared. Not prepared for the inspection. That's what James is saying. But of course, in this far more serious eternal sense, are you ready for this coming inspection? Because if you just live for the world and without the fear of the Lord, you're not going to be ready. To understand that the tone of these six verses, James is speaking as a prophet. And he's pronouncing this judgment on the worldly. He calls them, in verse 1, the rich. Now, by that, he doesn't mean that he's condemning everyone who is wealthy. Nowhere does the Bible condemn somebody just for having wealth. The New Testament records that there were wealthy Christians in the early church. No, what matters is what you do with your wealth. And by rich here, James really means the wickedly wealthy, the worldly wealthy. Like we just sung about in Psalm 73, those who are gorging themselves on worldly wealth. Those who don't care who they trample on to get hold of wealth. And they take pride in it. They covet. The wickedly privileged. Those who live for and by the way of the world. As he says, they've trampled on others in order for their own gain. They've committed fraud. They were guilty of hoarding excessive wealth. And in his time, you can see that it meant wealthy landowners who were hoarding up money for themselves at the expense of the day labourer, the poor, who were doing the back-breaking work of harvesting the fields. So they were living in selfish luxury while their workers, who gave them their wealth, we're starving. That's the worldly attitude, isn't it? Well, why not? If this world is all that there is, then grab all that you can get your hands on. But this word would have been especially relevant to the Christians that James is writing to. Because if you remember from chapter 1, they were his church in Jerusalem. But they'd been scattered by persecution around the Mediterranean. So he's writing to people who've been oppressed by the rich and powerful, who've lost everything. Their homes. Perhaps in more recent history, you could compare it to large Western corporations who run up massive profits while they run sweatshops in the Far East where children work, grinding out just enough to feed themselves. Or you could compare it to the billionaires who avoid paying tax while a disabled single mum has her benefits cut. It's comparable to the landowners who profited from slavery in Western history. Or to the suffering of Christians today in the Middle East. To the hundreds of thousands who've been forced to flee their homes because of tyrants and dictators. Now understand, James is pronouncing a word of judgment against all who are oppressing and living in a worldly way like this. To anyone whose motive and purpose in life is just to acquire more wealth or possessions, James pronounces, as a prophet, a word of judgment from God. This applies to anyone who is living in a worldly way. These verses describe this coming judgment at the return of Christ. Their flesh will be consumed in fire. They have prepared themselves for a day of slaughter. These are pictures of the judgment of hell, where God will punish the wicked. Now, the Bible does speak about hell a lot, but it does veil from our eyes exactly what this judgment of the wicked will be like. It only gives us metaphors and pictures like this, that it will be a place of darkness and fire and suffering. But the meaning of these pictures, they're meant to show us how terrifying the judgment of the wicked will be. How greatly we should fear the judgment of God. He says, if you're just living for the world, then weep and howl because of this coming of the Lord. So true wisdom is to fear the judgment of God. Whatever you have in this world, you will give an account for what you've done with it to the living God on judgment day. On that day, you will not be able to say you weren't warned, because the word of God has warned you this morning that what you will do with your life here and now, you will give an account for. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then secondly, the second part of true wisdom is to value what is truly worthy. True wisdom values heavenly treasures, not earthly ones. You see, with added bite in this passage, James speaks about this coming judgment as if it were already here. He says, look, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Now, this is what the scholars call a prophetic perspective. The prophets in the Bible very often speak about the future as if it were already present, because it is so certain. And you'll find this style all through the prophets. So he's looking at the riches and the treasures of these wickedly worldly people. And he's saying, here's what they will be worth on judgment day, but as if it's already happened. Let me try to give you a picture of what he's saying. Do you remember there used to be a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And each week a presenter was allowed access into the mansion of some Hollywood superstar or some mega wealthy sports star and their private jet or private yacht. And you'd be given this tour around, and they'd have a walk-in closet that's probably bigger than most of our houses. You know, private swimming pools with fountains, fleets of kind of luxury cars to make you drool, fabulous works of art. And in the world's perspective, you know, it all seems so splendid and beautiful and glorious. But look at this from the prophetic perspective, from God's perspective, when God sees such indulgent, excessive wealth. Imagine now you're going around on the tour, but as you see the cars, they're all covered with rust, and they've got flat tires, and the windscreens are broken. And you come to the closet and all the clothes have been chewed through by moths. And then you look outside and the swimming pool is full of sewage. And then you see that the works of art have all been defaced with scribbles and dirty marks. And what was once luxury furniture is just cardboard boxes to sit on. And all the while, this wealthy person is going around and saying, "Wow, have you seen what I've got? Look what I'm taking pride. Look what I've acquired." But instead, with the prophetic perspective, you're just seeing how worthless it really is. That's what James is doing here. He's saying this is how this worldly wealth will look on Judgment Day. But this is how it looks to God now. You could sum up what the scripture is saying with a few words spoken by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember throughout James, he keeps referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. But the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Stop and think is what he's saying. When you come to die, when it comes to eternity, what will really matter then? What possessions can you take with you? It's worthless. Is there any part of the Bible's message more relevant to our society today? Where we've gone mad with a consumer mentality of just trying to acquire more and more stuff. But what is it all worth in the light of eternity? Nothing. But rather, true wisdom pursues heavenly treasures. Now, you might disagree with this interpretation, but I really do believe that the scriptures teach that there are degrees of reward in heaven. That the more faithfully you serve and grant and give to God in this life, the greater the reward in heaven. Now, I do not mean salvation, of course, because that's an absolutely free gift of grace to all. And everyone in heaven will be fully happy and receive glory and honour and peace forever. But I do believe the scriptures teach that in some mysterious way, there are rewards that the Lord will give to his people according to their deeds. Shouldn't a self-sacrificing, godly Christian be rewarded compared to a half-hearted, worldly Christian? For example, Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the king grants different degrees of reward to his servants, depending on what they did in the world. 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle Paul speaks about a Christian's works being tested by fire, and what will survive will be rewarded. Now, we might not know exactly what rewards in heaven will be like, but what I'm saying to you is what a great incentive to be the best Christian. Store up heavenly treasures. Pursue God with all your might. Give away as much as you can of your worldly possessions to those in need in order to gain heavenly treasures. Serve and serve and serve and sacrifice, not for nothing, but because there's reward from the hand of Christ. Just consider the examples that were given in Hebrews 11. It says, "Abraham went out not knowing where he was going." Why? Because he desired a better, a heavenly country. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. And the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy set before him. Just as hell is only described to us in pictures, heaven is so great that again the Bible uses pictures to try to describe it to us. It's a place so beautiful and full of life. It's like a restored Garden of Eden. It's a place so rich, it's like a golden city made from precious jewels. It's a place so peaceful, lions and lambs lie down together. It's a place so full of God's presence, it doesn't need a sun because he shines out so gloriously. All pictures to try to convey to us the majesty, the reward, the greatness of heaven. Heaven will be a place where the Lord will spend eternity blessing his people, pouring out blessings on his people. Our present light afflictions can't compare to the glory that awaits. So the message that you should take from this is, be truly wise. Pursue heavenly treasure. Live for heaven. Who knows what those prizes and glories are that might be waiting for us. But the third thing about true wisdom that James teaches us here is that true wisdom knows the humble have a champion. True wisdom knows that the humble have a champion. It is the sad truth, isn't it? That in this world, the wickedly privileged do prosper. And it seems that very little can be done about this injustice. Is there anyone with the desire or the ability to stand up for the poor and defenseless against the rich? In this world, it seems not. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. The children in Africa are starving. And yet those who make entertainment or sports figures build themselves bigger and bigger mansions. Who hears the cry of the oppressed when war breaks out? Who suffers? The poor. Who delivers the humble? Who will save those who cannot save themselves? Who will rescue persecuted Christians like these James is writing to? Does the poor man have any real friends? The worldly way of thinking believes there is no hope. But true wisdom knows that the humble have a champion. There is hope for those who are poor in spirit, who live not by the world but by wisdom. They have a defender. Or as James puts it, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now that is literally the Lord of hosts. That is the title the Bible uses to emphasize the almighty power of God. Hosts means armies. That he has at his command the armies of heaven. The divine holy warriors of the angels. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He wills and it's done. He's the righteous judge. It's James is saying here, he hears. He cares. He will defend the poor and the innocent. He will rise up and see that they receive help. He will avenge them and bring justice. This is the good news. If you choose to live not for the world, but for wisdom, you have a defender and a champion. It's as we sang in Psalm 73. The psalmist was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, look, they seem so untroubled. They live long, healthy, happy lives. And the poor and the righteous go oppressed. But then he says, I went into the temple. He gained wisdom. He gained a heavenly, eternal perspective. And he sees the downfall of the wicked is coming this judgment day. And he says, you, Lord, you will guide me with your counsel. You will guide me with your wisdom. And you will receive me into glory, into heaven, into eternity. But then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You see, what changed his perspective is he saw the greatness and the glory of God. He saw that God was such an amazing treasure. He says, what in this world can compare to knowing this glorious God? What could I have in heaven or on earth compared to this, to knowing you? Because God is so good and so great. Now here's what it means for you. Don't envy those who prosper in the world. We might be tempted to look at their easy and prosperous lives and think, wow, wouldn't that be great? But the sad truth is that they are missing out on the greatest treasure of all, of knowing God, of knowing Jesus Christ. What must you do when you're discouraged as a Christian, when you feel your lack and you're grieved and you're suffering? Don't look at what you don't have. Look at what you do have. You have a champion. You have the Lord of hosts in your corner. You belong to God. The great joy of knowing him. And he says that there is no good thing that he will withhold from those who fear him. That's true wisdom. You're looking to the reward, to eternity. See what the real treasure of heaven is. To know this awesome God. Once again, wouldn't James be a lot easier to obey if it was just a list of rules and morals to follow? But again, he's calling for a total transformation of your heart and your mind, to live by wisdom, to see the glory of God. But there's more. Because the humble, the wise, who suffer in this world, also have a champion who has shared in all their troubles, a friend who is closer than a brother. In verse 6, James says to the worldly, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Who have the worldly murdered? It is literally the just one, the righteous one, the one who is innocent, the one who is in the right. There's no doubt this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God made man, who was betrayed and murdered by the powers of the world, but who did not resist, but who submitted. But by phrasing it this way, the just, the righteous, he's emphasizing how we are at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one with the humble wise who suffer. It's another wonderful reminder for you. When you suffer, when in your pursuit of God, you miss out on things in this world, you are not alone. Heaven's champion has been there with it through you. Heaven's champion is there with you still. The righteous one. Do not envy the wicked. You are not missing out if you seek wisdom and reject living for the world, because you have the treasure of belonging to him, to the champion. That's your choice this morning. Worldliness or wisdom? Do you fear the Lord? Will you live for eternity and pursue Christ? Or will you live for this world now and suffer judgment? You may not be blessed in this life, but eternity with God will be worth it. At the beginning of the 20th century, Ernest Shackleton set out to be the first explorer to travel across the Antarctic from sea to sea. And he placed an advertisement in a London newspaper that read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success." Those words could serve as an advertisement for signing up as a Christian. To be a Christian is to be on this dangerous expedition through this world. Low wages, long hours of darkness, but glory should you persevere to the end. That's true wisdom. Pursue Christ, not worldliness. May God give us all the grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, you have given us a glorious hope. You've given us a glorious calling to look to eternity and the reward of being with Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us from coveting or from envying the riches of the world. We pray that you would give us a right fear of you in our hearts, and that, Lord, you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might live for him. For his sake we pray. Amen.